And shall we turn to the passage? 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord the righteous judge shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me, take Mark, and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. And Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his work. Of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our work. At my first answer no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be led to their charge. Notwithstanding the Lord stood with me, and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute Prisca and Aquila, and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus abode at Corinth, and Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. Do thy diligence to come before winter. Eubulus greeteth thee, and Pudens, and Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. Now, before giving much detail about the chapter, I want you, first of all, to look at verse number 16. You'll notice that Paul here is referring to his first answer, or his first appearance before the Nero's court. I agree with what Mr. Bentley set forth on Saturday, that this epistle was written during the time of Paul's last imprisonment. And here he speaks of his first answer. Now that evidently was the time when he was first brought to appear before Nero's court, and evidently he was remanded at that particular time. Now whether or not the whole epistle was written before that first trial, I'm not just sure. There is one thing we are sure, that the last chapter at least was written before that, because he refers to this in verse 16, And he says, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. Now, that would show that the epistle was written with a solemnity and with a pathos that we don't find in any of the other epistles of Paul. It's the old warrior going out, and he's leaving behind him his young lieutenant. It's the father giving his last words to the child, and he's writing in view of his approaching death. Evidently, he is at least sure of this, that in his next appearance, it's going to result in death for him. That is his next appearance before Nero's court. Now, this chapter, as you can see, brings us to Paul's final charge. I charge thee, or I command thee. Already we have a number of these charges in his first epistle, at least two, one in chapter 5 and one in chapter 6. And here now is the final charge that he's setting before Timothy. Now, first of all, we might look at this charge as going right on to the end of verse number 5. I would say that would be the first section of the chapter, Paul's final charge. When we examine this, we see that, first of all, we have how the charge is made. It says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, he's bringing Timothy into the very presence of God and of the great judge of all men. He says, who shall judge the quick and dead? So that, first of all, this is the great basis upon which he is making this charge to Timothy. It's right in the very presence of God. Then secondly, you'll notice, and I'm taking the revised reading for this verse. I know our brother Mr. Price yesterday advised us to keep to the authorized, but I do think that at times the revised perhaps is giving the more correct rendering. We just don't despise the revised altogether. If you have a revised version, you will notice that it makes a change here. Who shall judge the quick and the dead, and by his appearing, and his kingdom. I would say that, in actual fact, Paul is presenting a twofold basis upon which he is making this final charge. He's bringing in the first place Timothy right into the very presence of God and the presence of the great judge. And then secondly, he would bring Timothy right into eternity itself and would transport his mind to the future and would make a charge to him in light of the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's how the charge is made in verse 1. Then secondly, you will notice what the charge is. In verse 2, we have what already has been termed in these Bible readings, imperative. We have 5 imperative verbs. For anyone who might want to know what that means, well, it simply means that it's a call to action. There's something that Paul wants Timothy to do, and he's commanding him to do it. So that in verse 2, we have these 5 imperatives. And the charge is connected with preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, that's the 3rd one, rebuke, that's the 4th one, exhort, with all long suffering and doctrine, that's the 5th one. Now, if you look at these, you can see that these have to do with how Timothy's ministry was to affect others. This is what he was to do for others, or with others. Then if you look at verse number 4, or verse number 5, he is setting over against those five imperatives four others. And he says in verse 5, watch thou, or be thou sober in all things. That's the first one. Endure afflictions, or endure hardship. That's the second one. Do the work of an evangelist. That's the third one. Make full proof of thy ministry. Now here are four more connected with this chart. But we see in this verse number 5, that these imperatives are seen in relation to Timothy himself. How he himself was to conduct himself. Now, that would bring us to the end of the first section of the chapter. Paul's final charge to Timothy. Then secondly, from verse 6 to verse number 8, we have what we might term Paul's last or final review. As I said, after that first trial before Nero, or Nero's court, he's evidently convinced that when he appears the second time, he's going to be executed, or at least he's going to be sentenced to death. He has no doubt that the end is approaching. There may have been a considerable lapse of time between the first appearing at the court and the second one. Perhaps a lapse of a few months. Because we can see that he's making certain requests here while he is in remand and still left in prison. But you'll notice that in this final review that Paul is allowing his mind to travel in a threefold direction. He's looking back. Now that's what we have in verse 7. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. As he reviews his past, here's how he sums it up in three beautiful figures. Then you'll notice in verse number 6, he's allowing his mind to think now of the present. He says, I am now ready to be offered. And the time of my departure is at hand. He's prepared for the emergency. It's the fearless warrior about to bid farewell to all of time and leave Timothy behind him. But he wants young Timothy to know this, that in the very face of death, here's a man, and he's prepared for all that's coming. Oh, dear saints of God, I think that there's something sublime here. He's thinking of his present. But then you'll notice in verse number 8, he's allowing his mind to travel forward, and he's thinking of the future. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. So you can see that in this final review of Paul, he's thinking of his past, he has no regrets as far as that is concerned. Mind you, that would be a great way for us to die, wouldn't it? A man looking back over the past and has no regrets in his mind. And he's thinking now of the present. And he's thinking of the future. I certainly believe that Paul will be a disappointed man if he doesn't get this crown. Mind you, he was looking forward to it. He was looking forward to this crown of righteousness. And he knows it's not only going to be given to him. He's not a selfish man. But he says it will be for all those who love his appearing. Now that would take us to the end of the second section of the chapter. Now if you want to divide the chapter simply into three, from verse 9 to the end, we set before us a number of arrangements that Paul is making before his death, and bringing before us quite a number of brethren that were very dear to his heart. Some sisters among them too, at least one. And it shows that even right to the very finish, Paul retained in his spirit and in his soul a love for the Lord's dear people. He loved his brethren. And he loved the saints. And as certainly we can see when he makes mention of bringing the books and the parchment, that certainly Paul loved his Bible. I'm not saying that all this may be, have been his Bible, but I'm of the opinion that these parchments were likely some of the sacred writing. And Paul, right to the very finish, he loved his brethren, and he loved his Bible. Oh, that's a great way to finish, isn't it, dear sir? I think we should seek, by the help of God, to retain in our spirits and in our souls continually a fervent love for the people of God. You know, sometimes my brother Ferguson and I talk about the older preachers that we knew. There's one man that would stand out very much in my mind today. And that would have been the late Mr. Tom Campbell. Most will know that he lived to a great age. And yet, almost to the very end of his life, at the Easter meeting, you'd have seen him sitting on the front row in the Governor Hall. Now, he wasn't always there to speak. I remember a brother on one occasion said to him, "Mr. Campbell, it's a pity you wouldn't get up and give us a word at these conferences instead of us having to listen to a lot of these old blather." "Oh," says he, "I wouldn't want to become like them." You see, he was a man that knew his limitation. He was a man that when he did speak, he had something fresh and fervent for the people of God. But what I liked about that dear man was this, that right to the finish, he loved to be among them. The same was true of Mr. Gilmer. The same was true of the late Mr. Rogers. All those dear men whose memories we revere, they had a fervent love for God and for his people. Now that's what we can see in the closing section of this chapter. Paul's great interest in others. You'll notice that in verse 9, he's making his last fond request to Timothy. He says, "Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me." Or as our brother Bentley pointed out on Saturday, "Come quickly unto me." He had that longing to see Timothy. He has already expressed this in chapter 1. And he wants him now to waste no time about it. And then you'll notice in verse number 21, he says, "Do thy diligence to come before winter." Now that would show his dear sense that there must be have been a lapse of time between his first appearing at the court and the formal trial at the finish. Because he wants Timothy to come before winter, showing that winter must not yet have set in for Paul. But he knew that with the winter would come, the prison cell or dungeon would not be a very pleasant place to be. And he wants Timothy to bring the cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchment. He is a dear old man in prison. Oh, I wonder, could we enter into the spirit of it today, dear saints? A warrior of God, one of God's greatest servants on earth. He's finishing his life in a prison. And he's longing for the company of a Timothy. And he says, "Do thy diligence to come quickly unto me." Now that shows how dear this young man Timothy was to Paul. We'll not elaborate upon that at the moment. You notice that in verse 10, he mentions a trio of names. He speaks of a Demas that had forsook him. He speaks of a Crescens. And he speaks of a Titus. We have three names mentioned in that verse. In verses 11 and 12, we have three other names. "Only Luke is with me." Now this might create a little discussion in our Bible reading. How does it come? Well, when in one verse he speaks of all men having forsook me, and in verse number 16 he says, at my first answer no man stood with me, we might ask the question, where was Luke at this time? Perhaps some of our brethren might help us on this matter. But he mentions in verses 11 and 12, Luke and Mark and Tychicus, three other valuable men to Paul. I remember hearing a sermon one Saturday afternoon at a conference by a man on the platform today. He spoke on Paul's mighty men. You know, we often hear our brethren preach about David's mighty men. Oh, let us get a glance at this chapter, dear saints, and see that here is a man, and he had mighty men. Paul's mighty men. Mind you, it was no joke to be associated with Paul at this time. It was no easy matter to be linked with a man suffering for the cause of the gospel, suffering for his fidelity to Christ, his faithfulness to the Word of God, suffering in a Roman prison. It was no light matter for anyone to be associated with a man like that. As we heard, the word in chapter 2 was, wherein I suffer as an evildoer or as a malefactor. Oh, that's just how the world was looking upon a man like Paul. He was nothing better than a malefactor. And for men to be associated with him, I tell you, dear saints, it was no light matter. But Paul never forgets those dear men. And you'll notice that followed upon that, he's making this request for the cloak. Here we have his last fond request. He wants the cloak, and he wants the books, and he wants the parchment. Then in verse number 14, he is presenting his last warning to Timothy. Oh, there's a man here. He's not a Mark. He's not a Luke. He's not a Tychicus. He's certainly not a Timothy. There's a man here called Alexander. And he says, Alexander the smith did me much evil. The Lord shall reward him according to his deeds or to his work. Then you'll notice that in verse number 16, we have what we might term his last disappointment. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. Now I know that this might present some difficulty. What does it really mean? Paul is standing before a Roman court, and there's no man standing with him. Now it could be that, according to Roman law, they permitted the prisoner to have an advocate. In our day, it would be a QC or a solicitor. They allowed someone for the defense of the criminal. That might be what is meant here. I'm not just exactly sure. At least he's alone. He's alone. It could be that there's a large company of Gentiles gathered. And here's a man standing alone in the face of all that crowd of people. But he says, notwithstanding the Lord stood with me. Is it Mr. Handley Moon that says, there was one man, but there was two. And the form of the second was like unto the Son of God. The Lord is standing with Paul. As he's before that Roman crowd of people, that crowd of Romans, and he's giving his answer. He's giving his answer. Oh, thank God there was no breakdown in his testimony. He says that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. His great ambition of heart was that the very Gentiles, this would link us with chapter 9 of the book of Acts, wouldn't it? Because he was told by the risen Lord that he would witness or preach or proclaim his name unto the Gentiles. And here we can see that right at the very finish of his life, he's still fulfilling his ministry. He's allowing the Gentiles to hear, that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Now undoubtedly our brethren will be wanting to know who the lion is. All sorts of conjectures have been made about this. My simple opinion is this. That is the devil himself. Paul believed that it would be a lesser evil for him to die than for a breakdown in his testimony. And he feared lest he should be, as it were, led into the snare of the devil by unfaithfulness, even in his final hour when before this court. Now, I should have said perhaps that in this closing section, we have no less than 17 names. I think that in the whole chapter, or in the whole epistle altogether, we have about 23 names mentioned. You remember the two men that come to view in chapter 1, and then Onesiphorus at the end of the chapter, that's 3. Then we have two evil men in chapter 2, and we have two evil men in chapter 3. And all told in the epistle, we have about 27 names. Or perhaps is it 23 names? 23. But we do notice that 17 of these at least appear in this chapter. Some of these appear for the first time. And we notice that others are mentioned that are mentioned in other parts of the New Testament. He brings in Prisca and Aquila in verse 19. Oh, this delightsome couple to Paul. I wouldn't say that they were Paul's converts, but at least they had a very big place in Paul's heart. And then he mentions these other men in verse 20. And then again, he makes a fresh appeal in verse 21. He says, do thy diligence to come before winter. Oh, he wants Timothy to make haste about it. And then, finally, we have his parting greeting. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Or the Lord be with thy spirit. You may notice in the chapter the number of occurrences to the Lord. Verse number 8, which the Lord the righteous judge shall give me. Verse number 14, the Lord shall reward him according to his works. Verse number 17, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me. And then, in this final verse, which in the revised version is given, the Lord be with thy spirit. Now, I hope that the Lord will help us to go through these verses. I would like this chapter well fine-combed. And I would like us to get as much out of it as we possibly can. Oh, how relevant it is for present-day testimony. Dear saints, we do not know what the future might bring. Things are looking bleak for the Christian at the present time. But let us remember that we have the same God as Paul has. And we can take confidence today that in the very darkest days of our life, we can claim these precious words, but the Lord stood with me. Now, we have an hour and 25 minutes to go through these 22 verses. I know that some of them will lend themselves to more discussion than others, but I hope that we'll have help from God to go through. Could we get going now with this charge at the beginning of the chapter? As we have said, it's the third and final charge that Paul makes to Timothy in these latter epistles, these two epistles. Now, this verse could cause quite a lot of discussion, and we would want to give as much time to it as we can possibly give to find out just exactly what is the proper meaning. I charge thee therefore before God. Are all the brethren happy that the revised text is perhaps the correct way to read it? That the charge is being based upon a twofold issue? That is, he's first of all charging him in the presence of God and in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, who shall judge the quick and the dead by his appearing and his kingdom? Now, when he speaks in the verse of judging the quick and the dead, I don't think that the quick refers to the saints at the judgment seat of Christ. I think that the quick refers to perhaps the living nation that we have in Matthew chapter 25. In the verse, it's the Lord Jesus Christ looked upon as the great judge, and his judgment is seen in a legal sense. When we come further down, we see him as the judge, and there he's the rewarder. He's seen as the one who's going to hand out rewards. But here in verse 1, it's the Lord Jesus Christ as the great judge of the quick, that is the living and the dead, which would perhaps link us with the great white throne, when men will stand before this same person and be judged for their sins. Now, the charge, we will deal with that first of all. Anyone some comment on this now?
Can you notice, in your remarks, Mr. Turkington, you mentioned the fact that Paul was both a warrior and a father. We have noticed, and rightly so, in the readings past, that there is a great comparison.
I think that the quick refers to perhaps the living nation that we have in Matthew chapter 25. In the verse, it's the Lord Jesus Christ looked upon as the great judge, and his judgment is seen in a legal sense. When we come further down, we see him as the judge, and there he's the rewarder. He's seen as the one who's going to hand out rewards. But here in verse 1, it's the Lord Jesus Christ as the great judge of the quick, that is the living and the dead, which would perhaps link us with the great white throne, when men will stand before this same person and be judged for their sin. Now, the charge, we will deal with that first of all. Anyone some comment on this now?
Can you notice, in your remarks, Mr. Turkington, you mentioned the fact that Paul was both a warrior and a father. We have noticed, and rightly so, in the readings past, that there is a great comparison with the lives of Moses and Joshua and Paul and Timothy. But also might we notice as well the great similarity between David and his last words to Solomon and Paul and his last words to Timothy. And David was a soldier and a father. I'm thinking of 1 Kings 2. Now David drew nigh that he should die. The apostle says, the time of my departure is at hand. And he charged Solomon, and we have the charge here. He charged Solomon, his son, and he tells him to be thou strong. We've noticed that in ministry in times past. He thinks of the continuation, if thy children take heed, and tells us there shall not want a man to sit upon the throne. Like Paul, he is thinking of generations yet to be. And two other things, he mentions the sons of Barzillai, because he had shown kindness, and there's the man Onesiphorus that has shown kindness to him. And also we'll notice as well in the chapter yet to be discussed, Paul mentions Alexander the coppersmith for forbidding much harm. And again to Solomon he says, "Moreover, thou knowest also what Joab the son of Zeruiah did to me." So there are points of similarity here. While we know that the dispensations are different, and we know that Solomon would be the executor of divine judgment, we know that he makes these warnings and commendations, and as you have rightly said in another passage, he has his mighty men, and so has Paul.
Well, thanks, brother, for those comparisons now. They're very interesting. That's why I said that this epistle is written with a solemnity and with a purpose or a pathos that we don't find in any of the other writing, because it's Paul coming to the end and he's feeling the awful weight and solemnity of going out into eternity and leaving behind him Timothy and others who were so dear to him.
This returning comes. How do you view the appearing, the rapture or manifestation, and similarly the kingdom? In what way do you look at it?
Well, as you know, this word appearing has already been dealt with. It's the epiphany word is the same as you have further down at verse number 8. It's the same as you have in Titus chapter 1. I take it that it includes the rapture and the manifestation. Perhaps more so the manifestation here in this passage, in this verse.
The manifestation would link it with the judgment of the living nations to which you've already referred, the judgment of the quick. I think it has in view his manifestation, his glory, and the establishment of his kingdom. And it underlines the solemnity of the charge that's being given in this particular verse.
Have you any thought on that yourself, brother?
So. Well, I think that it might begin with the rapture. I don't think that we could exclude the rapture from it. And then thinking of the kingdom, thinking firstly in manifestation, and that would bring me to the thought of his appearing as the Son of Man. And then thinking of the kingdom in a fuller sense, in eternal state, that would bring us to the judgment of the dead, viewing it in that more comprehensive way.
Yes, it's very hard just to split up these ideas of the rapture and the appearing, the manifestation. I think it's very difficult just to put them into watertight compartments and say this is the rapture and this is the manifestation and so on. They're all linked up in the one thing.
But is it not simply the judgment of the unsaved, the judgment of the living nations where he appears to establish his kingdom, and the judgment of the unsaved dead at the end of the kingdom, the great white throne judgment?
Well, I certainly believe that's what's in the verse. It's the living nations and the great white throne.
Would it be helpful to ask, what is the point of the adjuration or the charge in relation to the presence of God and the presence of Christ Jesus and the appearing and the kingdom? What is the point of the adjuration, making these the ground of it?
Yes, I think that's that is the crux of the matter, Brother Benjamin, that the mention of God and the Lord Jesus Christ in relation to the appearing of the kingdom is the thought of incentive and reward. That is, if the Bema appears here at all, it is only incidental to the rewards which will be distributed at that time, and then which will be made apparent when we reign with him. It's a place in the kingdom. His appearing and his kingdom is a great incentive for faithfulness now in this time of extension, whatever increase the word is in season and out of season. And the same relation would be seen in the word appearing in verse 8. It is the advent and not the rapture that is in you. So for the thought of incentive and reward, he is the minister before God in the flesh. He will be rewarded. That reward will be apparent in the kingdom and in the inauguration of that kingdom.
It's not the whole emphasis of the passage, not so much on the events of Nathanael outlined, but on the greatness of the judge in whose presence he is being charged. The one that he stands before and is responsible to is the one who will be the universal judge of mankind and who will be the great person manifest when the kingdom is established.
Well, I had really thought that that was the idea in the verse, that was the whole emphasis, was the one in whose presence he is being charged. And there could be in the verse the thought of the deity of Christ. I charge thee therefore before God on Christ Jesus. There might be that thought in it, but I think that we should keep that in our minds, that it's the great judge is the one in whose presence he's being charged, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom.
I think it's important to observe as well that when we read who shall judge, it's not just the idea of the future tense, it's the stress on the imminence of that judgment. Literally, it is who is about to judge. And I believe that the Lord Jesus is presented in this character in the first epistle of Peter and chapter 4. He is presented ever as the imminent judge, not only of his people, but primarily of those who are unsaved.
Would it be also true to observe that not only is the majesty of the truth here, but the certainty of it, that is, in view of the changeable circumstances that are seen in the next few verses? The contemporary scene is full of change. The time will come.
Yes.
But here is something that will not change. This is stable,
yes,
and certain and divine.
Mm-hmm. Well, now, is everyone happy that the quick and the dead, see, your brother Nesbitt is happy about it anyway, who shall judge the quick and the dead, are all happy that this is the living nations and not the saints, first of all? Some take the quick to be the saints at the judgment seat and the dead to be the sinners at the great white throne. Oh, you brethren, happy?
We're all happy, brethren, that's the living nations.
Would you say, Brother Norman, I agree that that's what it is. Would you say that that's the encouragement to Timothy, that the opposition that Paul himself is facing, even to death itself, Timothy is also going to face opposition, and none of the opposition will escape the judgment, whether they have died or whether they're living?
Well, that could be in it. Now, that's...
I should do it a nice thing to move along with all the
come. Well, now, let us come to this charge, the first part of it in verse 2. Preach the word. Now, as you can see, that would link us back with chapter 3, the Bible reading of our brother Price last evening. In chapter 3, we find that Timothy was to apply the word to himself. And now here in chapter 4, he's to apply it to others. He's to preach the word. Now, that's the first imperative in this charge. This is something that you must do. Now, that would mean that Paul meant Timothy to be a preacher. Now, some may think that this is preach the word in a general sense, including ministry to saints and all that. Well, certainly it would involve that. But I believe that it's mainly the gospel he has in mind. We must see in these epistles, these closing epistles of Paul, how precious and dear the gospel was to him. Paul never got away from the precious truths of the gospel. And now that he's going, he wants the word to be preached. Now, I should have said in my opening that these five imperatives of verse 2 have to be carried out because of departure that's setting in verse 3 and 4. For the time will come, verse 3. Now that shows that Paul is still looking to the future. And then they're to be carried out because of his own departure. In verse number 6, so now he was to preach the word. Then he was to be instant in season, out of season. He was to be always on the ready, buying up every opportunity. How true this was of Paul himself, you remember in the book of the Acts. He seized upon every opportunity he had to preach the gospel. Look at him in chapter, on Mars Hill. Look at him in chapter 22, on the stairs of the castle. Look at him before Agrippa. All the opportunities that Paul had, that came rolling into him as it were, he seized upon them. And he made good, and he preached the word. Now, he was instant in season. It's nice to see that Paul doesn't ask Timothy to be anything that he wasn't himself. He wants a man to do certain things, but Paul himself practiced it. And then he says, reprove. Now, that word reprove has in it the idea of convict. Convict. And the word rebuke is perhaps a very similar word, but slightly different meaning. It's only found here in the pastoral epistles, this word rebuke. We have it in Jude where, you remember, it says, the Lord rebuke thee. It seems to be a word that has in it the idea of being rebuked on pain of a penalty. Then we have exhort. That would be the idea of encouragement or comfort. He was to exhort. And then we have the manner in which he was to do it. He was to do it with all long suffering and doctrine. That's the method in which he was to do it. That is, he was to use the truth of God and the word of God even when he was exhorting. Now perhaps our brethren could come in on these five imperatives.
They were to preach the word. God had loved you from the receiving of that from heaven.
Yes, well, that could be there, all right. But it's nice to see it's preached the word now. The word only. We don't need anything to improve it. It's to be preached in all its nakedness. It's to guard the holy sanctity of the pulpit. We don't need anything to add to the word to make it more effective. Solo singing, musical diddles, anything of that nature is not brought in here. This is the answer, dear brethren, to our needs in the north of Ireland and Scotland and England. It's to preach the word of God.
This verse is often misquoted. They say instant in season and out of season.
But it's in season, out of season. That is, that Timothy was to be always in season. Some might regard it out of season and not the right time for to preach the word. But there never ever is a time when the word is not to be preached.
Well, it would mean that when circumstances are convenient, or when circumstances are even adverse. That is, Paul wants Timothy to be instant in season and out of season. We're to be always at the ready. It's the same idea you have further down in verse number, it's the word to stand by. Verse number 6, the time of my departure is at hand, or the time of my departure stands by. He was to be always in readiness.
The word preach is to be given here.
Yeah.
I believe it's the word that means to preach as a herald. And it's a public declaration of the word. And behind the meaning, there is a sort of dignity and authority. And there's a dignity, brethren, as we stand forth to preach the word. And also there's the authority behind it, the dignity and authority of preaching the word as a herald.
Mr. Spurgeon was asked on one occasion why that his preaching was so successful. And the answer he gave was, well, I keep quoting plenty of the word of God. Now, let us not get away from the preaching of the word. We're living in days when even in some of our periodicals, There are men writing about the glamour of preaching and the glamour of preaching in country districts. I want to tell you, brethren, there's no glamour in preaching. The man who's going to preach as God would want him preach and preach the word, he will find that there's no glamour attached to it. It's a work that requires constant exercise before God. And the tragedy with us at the present day that we are losing power in our preaching. We must remember that the assemblies in the north of Ireland owe their existence to men of God who preach the word. I was reading some time ago in one of the Old Believers magazines, way back in the year of 1932, and I counted up on one of the reports that was given, no less than 32 brethren that were round the north of Ireland preaching the gospel. And now at the present day, you could almost count them on your one hand. We're losing out in our preaching of the gospel. You young brethren, with your lives before you today, here's something, here's one of these imperatives that God would want you to take to heart, to preach the word and get up the preaching of the gospel, for it's the only hope for mankind and it's the only hope for sinners.
Norman, I endorse all you say about the preaching of the word and the gospel, but I'm inclined to think that this context is the broader aspect. The time will come when it will not be your sound doctrine. And doing the work of an evangelist is added to his fulfilling of his ministry. Now, I'm not taking away, and I wouldn't want to in the sliders, from your emphasis rightly on the importance of the preaching of the word in the gospel. But what do you think about the context?
Well, of course, we must remember that all sound doctrine is based upon the gospel. I'm certainly not against men who go around ministering the truth of God. I wouldn't be against that. And certainly we want men that can do that. But at the same time, I take it that the truth of the gospel lays at the foundation of all other truths.
But along with that, the brother Norman, the expressions that are used, the reprove, the rebuke and the exhort would seem to be in relation to an assembly.
Yes, I wouldn't tie it down to the gospel only, but I'm saying that it's likely mainly the gospel that he has in mind.
How would it occur to you, wouldn't it, to hear that all the believers in the New Testament in a full time capacity were preachers of the gospel and ministers of the word? Without teachers and experts in the local assemblies, personally I don't see any precedent in the New Testament for anyone being commanded as a full-time teacher or anyone writing up as a full-time teacher who has never delivered the gospel and has never trodden the dirt to see souls saved. On various kinds of problems and trials and difficulties that have a pastoral heart.
It's very difficult in my mind to divorce the gospel from things that accompany salvation.
Yeah.
I'm thinking of the commission itself and the context of the passage here, which, as has been said, Brother Sam, the word exhort and keeping to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and whilst I do embrace the significance of the gospel as you preach it here, I think it's really in the context much more than that.
I thought perhaps the Irish brethren would say that it refers to the gospel, and the Scottish and English brethren would say that it has a wider sphere. But we seem to have got some support, brother, to this. Some Irish brethren seem to be with us. I think undoubtedly it's not just preach the gospel, it's preach the word, and the it's moving beyond preaching as a herald, because as our brother has already mentioned, the rebuking and the exhorting could only be to those who've responded to the gospel.
I'm trying to get along there. I'm a physical heavenly appreciation of the gospel. But in the far that we know I am the brethren, they would hold that this is truth, the gospel, the word of the evangelist, and the preaching of the word, a teaching ministry. And that is what our brethren endeavour to do in this country, and how come the more ever the speakers
Are there any comments on these different words, the word, the prayer?
The word reprove is the one that is used in John's Gospel, chapter 16, reprove the word of sin. And the word rebuke, I think, is maybe even a stronger word, is the word censure. And where there are wrongs that raise the head in an assembly, there are times when a rebuking, censoring ministry is needed.
The first one has to do mainly with what's not there, and the second one blames for what is there.
So this is not fair, what our brother Bonnie Johnson was saying yesterday, that the word rebuke really means convict, and the first operation of the word of God, whether to saint or sinner, is to bring conviction.
Well, of course, it links back with chapter 3 now, for reproof and for correction. Now, exhort with all long suffering.
The furtherance of the end of chapter 3, as you say. If the man of God is fully equipped, he's now using his equipment in the beginning of chapter 4.
Yes. I certainly would link it back with chapter 3. Now, why these are to be carried out? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Here, as I said, Paul is still looking to the future. We have need of this sound doctrine and reproving because of these times that are coming. They will not endure sound doctrine. That is, there's going to be a deliberate turning away from it. Now, I think if you look at the beginning of verse 3 and equate it with the beginning of verse 4, verse 3 says they will not endure. Verse 4 says they shall turn away. The end of verse 3 says they shall heap to themselves teacher. And in verse number 4 at the end, they shall be turned unto fables. So that the beginning of each verse seems to link the one with the other, and the end of the two verses seem to link the one with the other. But now I think we should point out in verse number 3 that the Revised again make a change in the reading of this verse. After their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. It's not the teachers that have the itching ears, but it's those who are seeking for these teachers that have the itching ears. That is, they want teachers that will tickle their ears. They want men that will give them a ministry that will suit themselves and suit their own ideas and their own purposes.
I think we have to face the challenge that we are in days of change, and men will not accept the wholesome teaching of the Word. And I think this is a great challenge to those that would essay to preach the Word. The word endure means that because of other interests, they will not accept or put up with wholesome teaching.
Well, you'd say that this verse would link us back with our brother Price's Bible reading last night, the beginning of the chapter, that the conditions seen at the beginning of chapter 3, that here we're actually given the inward cause for those conditions and those characteristics in verses 3 and 4.
In these verses, we have something that we can see in the religious world around us. For instance, in their selecting of their clergyman for their minister, they likely have a trial run first of his preaching. And if he preaches a good sound gospel, 9 times out of 10 he'll not be there. They select the preacher of their choice. Now, I'm not confining that to Christendom, but I think we can see it very, very evident, and that links back again with chapter 3.
Yes. we know a man that is undoubtedly a saved man. I would not doubt that for a moment. And he preaches the gospel. He's a clergyman. And he was in a certain parish at a time. And he only lasted a few months. Didn't stay long. And someone was asked, belonging to that parish, what happened to their minister? Why did he not stay? Oh, well, to see now, you know, he just wasn't our man. He wasn't our man. He was preaching the gospel and they didn't want the gospel. It's just what our brother McBride has emphasized. Men, as it were, congregations, audiences, companies of people, so-called churches, picking the men that they want to suit their own ears.
Father Turnington points out that his soul has this not particular relevance to the testimony with which Timothy was associated, the assembly testimony. Is there not the possibility that any scripturally constituted company could so degenerate that there wouldn't be room in the midst for the ministry of sound doctrine?
Yes, I agree.
Well, certainly I would not dissociate it from assembly. I think our brother Bentley made that clear on Saturday. That
no, I wasn't in any way disassociating it from the assembly. But at the same time, you can see it in a very glaring in Christendom.
Definitely.
And of course, we believe that these things that we have in Christendom had their origin, they commenced as seeds in the assembly. And are seen in chapter 3 in that prophetic sense, reaching their climax in apostasy.
I wonder if we could stress the expression sound doctrine.
Yeah.
Doctrine is mentioned several times in Timothy's epistle, or the epistles of Timothy and the Titus. And in some areas, there provides the attitude and the philosophy we want less doctrine and more practice. Well, I can assure you, brethren, that there can only be practice, godly practice, that is based upon the sound teaching of the Word of God. So we don't want less doctrine and more practice. We want more doctrine and more practice to go hand in hand with it.
Yes, the sound doctrine is the healthful doctrine. It's one of those medical words that Paul uses in the epistles. It's doctrine that produces godly, practical living. And that's why in chapter 3 Paul says, I was known my doctrine. Now he doesn't start with his manner of life first, he starts with his doctrine. It was his doctrine that produced his manner of life. Now you often hear Christians say, well now it doesn't matter so much what we believe if we live right. Let us not forget, dear saints, that a Christian won't live right if his doctrine's not right. Godly living is based upon good doctrine and sound doctrine. And I'm glad our brother has it brought in this word here in verse number 3 and commented on it. It's sound doctrine.
Brother Norman, applying verses 2 and 3 to the assembly, verse number 2 would give us the character of the ministry in the assembly. In verse 2, the doors open, and verse 3, the doors close. Would that be true? So verse 2, why the doors open, the character of ministry that is necessary for preservation.
Exactly. Prevention is better than cure.
Yes.
To be forewarned is to be forearmed.
And then in verse 3, the day will come when they will turn away. Would we take it then that why the door is open to the assembly to receive sound doctrine, we should feel free to go to minister the doctrine that would be for to preserve the assembly?
Yes, thanks Mike for that. Now, let us push on now, please. Sorry.
Is it not the case that we're trying to lower the standard of the gospel, as you've been mentioning, to suit the world outside? I was glad that you connected the beginning of chapter 3 to make it a social gospel. And some assemblies have made their gospel meetings family hours to suit the conditions of the day in the world, and therefore lowering the standard of the gospel.
Yes, and
is it not the case that we could lower the standard of ministry to suit the conditions inside? So
yeah.
I think there's an appeal both to sound gospel ministry and sound teaching inside in the passage.
Yes, yeah, very good. Now, let us not fail to see